When I was younger, I don't say when I was young, because some of the older ones like Bobby will say, when you were young, you're still young. I'm still young. But when I was younger, I did a lot of ice skating. And one time, I remember when I was ice skating, you know, we were playing out in the outside hockey rink. Suddenly, something happened, and I fell down and lost consciousness. And what happened was that I was hit with a, like this bandy ball, a yapalo, like a, usually it's an orange kind of hard rubbery ball, you know. So not an ice hockey puck, but basically it could have, might as well be an ice hockey puck. It's the same strength. And I was hit with this ball in my head somewhere. And obviously I fell down and I lost consciousness for a while. Thankfully nothing more serious happened. But I was hit in the head. And another time, I was also, as a boy, we were fighting with some other kids. We were fighting, we were playing, but it ended up kind of being fighting because one of them threw a stick on me in my head. I still had a scar here. And again, basically the same thing happened. Something hit my head, and this time I ended up in the hospital. I still remember I had a towel full of blood, my mom was driving, and all the rest. Why am I telling you some of my past history? Well, I'm sure all of us have some stories where we hit our head, and whether it's just being in the kitchen and you bump your head in the cupboard or something like that. And when you hit your head, even if you're a grown man with a lot of muscle, if you hit in your head in the right place, you can do, you can, the whole man falls down, so to say, you know. And what I'm trying to say here using these examples is that our head is very vulnerable. And you might hit someone on their hands, their backs, or their legs, and they will not necessarily fall down. But if you hit them in the head, or if they get a puck or a bandy ball or a stick or something, even a big, strong man can fall down and be conquered. And in scripture we have obviously the famous story of David and Goliath. You know, so not even just an ice hockey puck or anything, but, you know, David, young David, throwing a stone and hitting it in the head of Goliath, this giant who falls down. So our head is very vulnerable, and when you hit the head, the whole man can fall down. And today we are in Ephesians 6, in verse 16, and Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. And the helmet, obviously, is the thing that protects the head. And we will see then what Paul means by this and how it, spiritually speaking, what is the thing that protects us, just like a helmet would protect an ice hockey player or a soldier, obviously, here in this metaphor, a soldier protected by a helmet. Well, let me pray before we dive into Ephesians 6. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us in your word, the Holy Scripture. We thank you that you've given us information about yourself. You've revealed yourself, who you are, what you require, how we should live, and great promises and comfort for us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us specifically today the letter of Ephesians through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Holy Spirit, how you have given your word. You've inspired your word, the trustworthy word of God, that is a light to our path. It guides us in this dark and twisted world. So help us, Lord. Help us to see clearly. Help us to understand great truths from your word today. Give me clarity of thought to faithfully preach your word. And that you would help us all to focus on your word and to understand, and to that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our individual lives and circumstances. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as I said, Ephesians 6, this is almost the last part of the armor of God. the spiritual armor of God. So we'll look at the helmet today, and then next time we will look at the sword of the Spirit. And as always, I'll read these verses so we have the whole context in mind, and then specifically look at the helmet. So it begins in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And we'll end the reading there. So, Paul, at this point, kind of reaches, like, grammatically, when you look at how the sentences are divided, this kind of reaches a different part in the armor of God. And as you notice there in verse 17, it's flowing through the same, but it's, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." And it makes sense also in warfare, which is the image that Paul is using, a soldier. The last two things that a soldier takes or puts on would generally be the helmet and the sword. Because we began with the belt of truth, which is the most, like, the first one. And then on top of that, you put the breastplate, and then your shoes on your feet, and then you have your shield ready. But the helmet, you probably didn't want to have it on unless you needed it on. Therefore, you'd put it on last, because even helmets today, we have, you know, nicely done ice hockey helmets or bicycle helmets or things like that. But most people don't just enjoy having a helmet on for no reason, because it's, you know, it's getting a little hot or uncomfortable or things like that. And the same, and even more, than when you had a metal helmet that's a bit, you know, heavy and hot, you would put that last on. And then your sword, of course. So this is the last part of the armor that God, that Paul gets to, last part of the armor of God. Well, what does a helmet do? And specifically a helmet in warfare. Well, the main thing you would think also, and even if you've never been in warfare, which I've never been, but just especially if you get hit by ice hockey puck a few times or something, when you go again, you probably want to have a helmet on, maybe even a helmet with a plexiglass or something. Even if that will not happen to you anymore ever, at least you'll feel more safe. You'll feel more safe. In the same way, if you work in construction or something, even if nothing will ever fall on your head, just the fact that you have the helmet on will give you a certain kind of safety to be able to do your job without constantly worrying about something falling on your head or hitting your head. So it gives a sense of safety. And the same for a soldier. If you put a soldier into battlefield, specifically close range battle, without a helmet, he will feel very insecure. And it's like, okay, I got everything else protected, but you know, it just takes one little boy to sling a stone at my head, or someone to hit me with a broadsword or something like that, and I'm done, you know. As opposed to if they cut my hand, okay, I can, you know, it's not that serious. Or even if they hit me with an arrow or something, but they knock my head out, or even just hit my head hard enough, which doesn't take too much, I'm out of the game. So a helmet gives the soldier safety and also the sense of safety, that he can boldly then go and do what he's been called to do, because he doesn't have to worry about his head being hit with something. And it also, it protects the most valuable and easily targetable part of our body. You know, just watch any kind of movie where they, you know, there's some kind of fighting or some kind of action movie. What do? You know, someone comes behind a big man and you just knocks him on the head and boom, he's down, you know. And a small man can do that. Just shows that our head is very vulnerable. And it's always been the case, it will always be the case. So the helmet protects us and gives us this sense of safety. So that's what a helmet in general does, but as with all of these things, what does Paul mean when he says the helmet of salvation? Because we know Paul is not talking about any kind of real physical helmet. You know, there's, you know, I don't have a table here. Everyone's going to get a new helmet now and start wearing this or anything like that. We're not talking about physical things. We're talking about something that illustrates a spiritual truth. So a helmet of salvation. What does it mean to take the helmet of salvation? Like with all of these other parts, these are commands to the believer. These are not just things that are true without us doing anything. They're in the here, this take the helmet, it's in the middle voice, if I remember rightly, but it's a command for us to do something, to take up and put on the helmet of salvation. So the question is, what does Paul mean with salvation here? Does he mean being saved from our sin? That by putting on this helmet, we gain salvation? Is that what Paul means? No, he cannot mean that. He cannot mean that we can somehow gain salvation by doing anything. Remember, you know, we've looked at it even just last time when we looked at faith. But just to remind you, in Ephesians, basically his main point in the whole Ephesian letter, especially in chapter 2, is that salvation is by grace. And he emphasizes so many times, he hits home, it's by grace, by grace, by grace. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. And he says it in many different ways and emphasizes that point. So then when Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation, that's certainly not what he means. He does not mean that by doing something, we are gaining salvation. He does not mean that. So then the question is, what does he mean? What aspect of salvation is he talking about? Does he mean that he's talking here about the believer's assurance of salvation, the fact that I know that I'm a Christian? Or does he mean a believer's understanding of that salvation, the kind of the theology of salvation? Or does he mean that kind of the future hope of salvation, that we need to be reminded that God will deliver us in the end? Or any kind of other aspect? And even commentaries go a little bit back and forth. Everyone's like, maybe Paul means this, maybe he means this, you know. Maybe he's focusing on assurance of salvation. Maybe he's focusing on future salvation. And I would suggest the answer to all those three questions, yes, Paul means essentially all of that. Because that's what he's been talking about in Ephesians. A salvation in the kind of the broad sense of the word, and what the believer, the confidence he has in God. So it's true, all of those believers' assurance of salvation, the hope of future salvation, and the confidence of that. But I believe that Paul's emphasis here is even more on understanding the salvation that a believer has. Basically, the knowing and being grounded in the reality of the theology of salvation. And why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, again, because that's what he does in Ephesians. Remember what Paul begins Ephesians. The first two chapters, what does he do? He basically gives an in-depth theology class about very controversial subjects about salvation. He starts talking about something that a lot of Christians today don't want to talk about at all, for example. He starts right after he's given the first greeting in chapter 1. He begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So he begins, right after introduction, right away, jumps into this truth about God the Father choosing people for salvation. You know, nowadays we have fancy words in theology like soteriology, which comes from the word soteria, you know, salvation. Soteriology, the theological beliefs about how a person is saved from sin. And we can say that Paul here begins with, and what I would call, Calvinistic soteriology. Obviously, you know, this is Pauline soteriology, this is biblical soteriology. But in our day and age, when you speak in theological terms, there's different kind of terms, and Calvin lived, you know, 1,600 years later. So obviously he did not come up with that, but his name has been associated with this belief in predestination and election. But that's what Paul begins with. That's what Paul begins the letter of Ephesians with. And why does he do it? Think about, again, the historical situation. Who were the Ephesians? The Ephesian church was founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul was the founder of that church. And not only was he the founder of the church, he spent probably 3 years in Ephesus. When he founded the church, he spent 3 years there. So think about, you know, if we would be the Ephesians, we have here a great Apostle Paul. And he comes to our city, he preaches the gospel, people are converted, and then a church is founded. And Paul, obviously, would preach the word of God at least once a week in the gathering on the Lord's Day, but probably, you know, he did it throughout the week. And there was like the first seminary formed in Ephesus. You know, when you read in Acts 16, I believe it is, it talks about the people and how he was teaching them. So he spent 3 years in Ephesus. If he spent 3 years in Ephesus, Paul would have probably taught them something. And if Paul thinks this is important, he would have probably told them these things and much more already. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells these things, is he writing to them to just give kind of some new information that they have no idea about? No, probably not. No, they probably heard this many times from the great Apostle Paul already. And they would have been probably familiar, and they would have almost probably wondered, why is he writing that to us again? You know, like, you know, we know that. You know, yeah, hey, Apostle Paul, you are our spiritual father. Don't you remember? You're the one who started our church. You spent 3 years here. You're the one who trained all our local pastors here. You know, everything we believe and, you know, we've gained through you. The Holy Spirit used you to ground us in the Christian faith. And this is one of the basics of the Christian faith, salvation. So why does Paul begin and focus in his letter for, you know, two chapters in giving this detailed, theological, controversial teaching on salvation? I believe it's for the simple fact that he thought it was very important. He thought it was very important not only to new believers who've never heard it before, but also to the dear Ephesians that were a model church in so many ways, that he believed that he needed to remind them and strengthen them in their convictions. And we've seen here that toward the end of Ephesians, he then gets into all the practical things of how a Christian should live and what then spiritual warfare looks like. But what gives the confidence, the safety, the security of the soldier to be a faithful soldier? Well, I suggest to you that that's what Paul is doing here. The helmet of salvation, to be grounded and to really comprehend the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. That's why Paul focuses on it again and again and again. That's why he tells the Ephesians these truths again and again. As I said, it was nothing new to them, but they needed to be reminded. And not only does he tell them these things, but he prays for them, as we've seen throughout Ephesians. You know, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, after he's gone through these first 14 verses talking about how the Father has chosen, how the Son came to give his life as a ransom for those who the Father has chosen, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and has been given to us as an inheritance. So after he said all these things, in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And what does he pray for them? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Paul believes that what you believe about salvation, and not just the basic things and general things, but the depths and even the controversial things, that that's very important. Because if he didn't believe that, he would not spend, you know, precious ink and whatever goat skin they were writing to and sending a letter, and, you know, he spends all this time focusing on this. He believes it's crucial and foundational for the Christian life. That's what you build your life on. And that's what we've seen in all of Ephesians. Paul, first three chapters, he builds the theology that the Christian life is built on, what you anchor on, what you stand on strong. And then the next three chapters, from 4 to 6, is the actual practice in everyday life. How a child with parents, how a wife, a husband, how a worker, everything, how the church, all those practical things. But what is it all grounded in? It is grounded in this theology of salvation. in this theology of God's greatness on display in saving sinners like us. That's why our understanding of salvation is so crucial. And that's why, you know, I'm sure many of you can even relate to this, but where, you know, I became a Christian and God changed my life, but then a few years later, maybe a year later, maybe 2 years later, I was exposed to Bible teaching that you would call Calvinistic Bible teaching, you know, which I believe is just a nickname for what Paul is saying, but you could say Pauline again. But these are words that are used in theology nowadays. But Calvinistic Bible teaching that spoke about these biblical truths of God's election, predestination, and all this. And first, it hurt me. It was like, I don't, you know, that can't be right. And that's the thing, it hurts human pride. It hurts our human thinking and all the rest. But once I then was, you know, I was, okay, at first I thought this is not right. But then the more I studied scripture, I was like, this is right. They're right. What they're saying is right. And then when I started to understand the greatness of that, I almost felt like I was became a Christian again. You know, I then became a Christian again. But my mindset of like switched. There's almost this paradigm shift. That there are some things in scripture that when you kind of comprehend them, it like it affects everything. So there's other things that are lesser important and we can argue on and we can believe, oh, what does the scripture teach about this? But according to Paul, your theology of salvation, how God saves sinners, and what you believe about that and how you realize that and understand and how you walk according to that is very important. It's foundational. Just like a soldier having a helmet on. And if a soldier doesn't have his helmet on, he doesn't have confidence. He doesn't feel safe. He doesn't feel like he can do what he's supposed to do. In the same way, a Christian, a real Christian, who's crippled by false teaching and misguided teaching about salvation, is crippled in spiritual warfare. Because in a lot of churches, you can even hear this kind of teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation. Gain his salvation, lose his salvation, and you kind of go to church whenever you go, and you go to be re-saved every week. Or every whatever time you go to church, and there's this like insecurity, and that's false teaching. That's wrong. If a person is a true Christian, he is a true Christian, and we could do a whole other sermon on that. But there's passages like Romans 8:30, John 6:39, and Philippians 1:6 that speak about this security that a believer has, that if you are a true Christian, if you've been truly converted, it is impossible for you to lose your salvation. You know why? Because you didn't gain that salvation to begin with. If you would have gained that salvation by some kind of work, then it would stand to reason that you can work your way backwards and lose it. But if you did not do anything to gain it in the first place, how can you lose it? It is a gift of God, and it's called eternal life for a reason, because it is eternal life. And then the question is, well, I know so-and-so, they were a Christian, now they're not a Christian. True. I know many. I have many dear friends who I've prayed with, who I've spent hours with. And who I, everything I thought, they're believers. Some of them walk in complete rejection, you know, against Christ. And I'm not just saying like some like little thing like, oh, I've stopped coming to church for a little while or something, but like as far away as you can and like renouncing Christianity and all that and for years. Like and it just proves that they were never believers in the first place. The letter of 1 John talks about that those who went out from us simply show that they were never truly part of us. So yes, there are people who outwardly, and maybe even members of a church and faithful and whatever, you know, believe biblical things and all that, and then reject the faith. That happens. But in those kind of situations, according to 1 John, it just shows that they were never truly part of us. They never truly had eternal life, even though it seemed like that. But when a person has true eternal life, he will continue to have it. And let me just turn to one of those passages in John 6:38-39. John 6, verse 39. This is Jesus speaking. John 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. Obviously, God the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. And then verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says that it is the will of God the Father that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If the Father has given a person to Christ, and in Ephesians 1, is the Father elected, given to Christ, and Christ has given his life for it, and the Holy Spirit has opened that believer's eyes, is it possible for that person to lose their salvation? No, it is not. And I got news for you. If you could lose your salvation, if I could lose my salvation, you know what? I would. You would. That's, you know, famous thing MacArthur often says. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If it wasn't for the grace of God working in your life, you would. This is not in any way an excuse to, you know, lax. Okay, God has saved me, if I'm saved, whatever, everything will just kind of work out, I don't need to worry, I don't need to do Christian warfare, I don't need to fight against my sinful tendency, whatever, you know, kind of some kind of deterministic idea. No, that's wrong, and that's misusing the grace of God. But the truth is that if you have eternal life, if you are Christ, if he has saved you, that salvation is permanent. Because it is his work. And let me turn one more passage on that. And as I said, you could do a whole sermon just on this. But Philippians 1, verse 6. And obviously I preached through Philippians and will begin now and finish preaching Philippians. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is what Paul says to the Philippians. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that he who began a good work in you, meaning salvation, that the Philippians turned from their sin, turned to Christ. So Christ began a work in there, and Paul has says, if he's began a good work, he will bring it to completion because it is his work. It is his work. And Paul speaks not just that he gives this theology of salvation and the sovereignty of God and everything that relates to salvation, he gives in the first two chapters, but he specifically speaks in verse 16 of chapter 1. He talks about the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation, the good news about your salvation, being redeemed from sin. And then Ephesians 2 verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. Again, the word saved, being ransomed, delivered, saved. And he uses it many times there. And in chapter 8 also, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So as with all these other aspects of the armor, Paul has already taught us a lot about this truth, about salvation. So then to put on the helmet of salvation, I believe in the context of Ephesians, first and foremost is to understand what Paul has said about salvation. What he has said in two chapters, he's been giving this detailed explanation of salvation. And not just, and those are so deep truths, so great truths, that Paul needed to tell them again. They're not truths that are just surface level that you know. Okay, now I know 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, you've just told me once, I'll remember, it's easy. You know, it's just like surface level info. No, these are deep truths about God's greatness on display in salvation. And so Paul believes it's to be so important that he needs to keep on hammering it home. And we need to be reminded ourselves of these great truths daily, I would say. Daily. Of the greatness of salvation and be reminded of the hope we have in Christ. And a soldier, a Christian, a spiritual soldier who is grounded in this biblical understanding of salvation, as presented in all of Scripture and specifically in Ephesians, in the context of Ephesians 1 and 2, stands strong in that understanding, and he has therefore this safety, like a soldier does when he has his helmet on. He doesn't feel insecure. He doesn't feel, he's not open to the attacks of the enemy as easily. And therefore, when false teaching come, which as we've seen, you know, Satan, the schemes of the devil, you know, you could... Yeah, I can't give you a list of all the schemes that the devil has. You know, he has a longer book or list of schemes than anyone could, you know, list off. But when you kind of put them in categories, the main things that Satan deceives and schemes and the darts of the evil one are deception in thinking wrong things. And for the Christian then, you know, think about that. There's this great salvation, these great truths that God has revealed, and then Satan is able to get believers confused by false teaching about salvation. False teaching. Which will cause harm to them, they will cause insecurity, it will in worst cases cause some kind of like legalism where you're thinking that you're earning salvation is, and I would say worst case, it causes damnation and hell, meaning that people, not true believers, but people are deceived by a false gospel, a false message of salvation in saying that you can somehow earn your salvation or something like that. So, But even a true believer is not immune to having a wrong understanding of salvation. And this is not just some kind of ivory tower academia theological debate, you know, like, oh, there is, I've heard of Mr. John Calvin and, you know, Jacob Arminius or whatever, and they like to talk about things that don't really matter or blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it is possible to be interested in theology and to just be interested in like the philosophical things. I have, again, I've experience of friends who've been very interested even in these things, even in about Calvinism and all this. And later on it shows that they were never even believers in the first place. So it is possible. I'm not saying that. But if we understand biblically the teaching about salvation, it applies to every person. Either, you know, you don't have to be some kind of theology student, so to say, official theology student. But the truth is that all of us, even non-believers or believers, are theologians to some degree, because to believe, have some kind of theology is to have some kind of idea about God or salvation, something relating to God. So once a person says, you know, like, oh, I don't need theology, you know, I don't need theology. You just ask them, well, who is God or who is Jesus? And once they start explaining something, well, that's theology. So everyone has theology. But the point is, we need right theology. And that's why Paul hammers home to the Ephesians who he would have, as I said, I'm sure he would have spent a lot of time telling all these things already, but he believes it to be so important that he does it again for two chapters, reminding them and praying for them that they might comprehend this. And the more a believer comprehends the greatness of God and his salvation, the more confident and the stronger he or she will be spiritually. The stronger you will be in spiritual warfare. The stronger you will be able to stand on the promises of God, and you will not be swayed away by the schemes Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, Paul does not want the Ephesians to be tossed to and fro by satanic deception, whatever way it comes from. And one of the main things that deception comes in, the kind of category of deception and satanic schemes, is in the realm of salvation, because that's like at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The way I have peace with God is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my salvation. And then understanding the depths of that, that actually I did not do anything. And God the Father has chosen, the Son has given His life, the Spirit has come to give me understanding and open my eyes to believe that. And remember also what Paul said about the work of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he's been talking about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. In verse 13 he says, talking about Christ, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," and notice this, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." When a person becomes a believer, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, at that moment, the person is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed, you know, like you would, and no one can break that seal except the person who's put the seal there. Like when they would send letters like kings or such. You know, the king would write a letter and then he would seal, and it would be like the majestic royal seal. No one can open that seal until it reaches to the place where the person has the authority to break that seal and open that seal. And when God the Father seals a person with the promised Holy Spirit, nothing can break that, no one can open that or take it away. And not only does He say that you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So this is, he's talking to the future, that a believer, the riches he has in Christ, which are not riches of this world, you know. Remember, Paul is in prison and one of the poorest of the poor when he's writing to this. So this is not some kind of promise of wealth and prosperity in the eyes of the world. But the future inheritance in Christ, which Paul keeps on talking about, and that's why he prays that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called. This future inheritance we have because we belong to Christ. And what's the guarantee of that future inheritance? What's the down payment? It is the Holy Spirit that He's been given in the life of a believer. And that guarantee will not be taken away. And I won't preach this passage again because I've done that when we went through this. But to remind you of that, just like a person when they buy a house, you know, you pay a down payment, which are promising that you will pay the rest. The rest will come. And if you don't pay the rest, you will get fined and you'll have to blah, blah, blah. But when God pays a down payment, when He gives a guarantee, does God somehow change His mind or go backwards? Is God untrustworthy? Whoever says God is untrustworthy is a liar. So this truth is what Paul was concerned that they would understand. That they would, and this is something that doesn't, as I said, it's not like a thing, I've told you this truth, now you know it. Like, and it will just automatically stick with you all the time, and you will always know 1 + 1 = 2. Every time I come and ask, you will know 1 + 1 = 2. You know, it's like some surface level knowledge. No, it's these deep truths about salvation that a believer needs to be reminded of constantly. And that's why he reminds them, and that's why he prays for them. That having your eyes, this verse 18 in chapter 1, having your eyes and the eyes of your heart enlightened, why? That you may know. And knowing, it's not just like, oh yeah, I've heard about those things. No, that you like comprehend it. Build your life on it. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and so on. For the believer to be grounded in a biblical understanding of salvation is the same as a soldier having a helmet on. To be grounded in the fact that I have peace with God, I'm saved by Christ and what He has done, and it's all by grace. Therefore, I don't have this, there's this not this, some insecurity, and will I lose it? Will I not? No. It gives me confidence to stand strong, not to misuse God's grace and just okay, I can live any way I want to, but to stand strong. This is what I believe Paul means when he says, take the helmet of salvation. Understand and comprehend, and more and more understand and comprehend the greatness of the salvation we have in Christ. And the more you're grounded in that salvation, the stronger you stand, and the less it is for you to be swayed by temptation, wrong teaching, false ideas. And the more you are protected, your head is protected with this helmet. And therefore you can be a useful soldier that has boldness and confidence. Not in himself or herself, but in his or her God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, salvation and our understanding of salvation is not just something that the pastor needs to be concerned about. You know, it's like, oh well, you know, if I need to know something about salvation and whatever, if I need to, you know, I can go and ask him or something like that. Obviously, you can ask me all that, but remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, whether they be slaves working, you know, like the human society, the lowest of the low, considered in human eyes. Obviously, all people in God's eyes are same. But in human eyes, the lowest of the low, the illiterate or something, or some kind of highest of the high, academic or whatever. Anyone and everyone needs to, as a believer, be grounded in the understanding of biblical salvation. And that is what gives a believer protection and security and safety. And that's what Paul reminds us with this visual representation. So he's coming kind of back, and if you think about it, it's almost like bookends. You know, that's what he began the whole book with, the letter with, two chapters about that, and then all these aspects relate to that. And this picture of the armor of God and all these different parts illustrate what he's been saying in the whole letter. And this is the way the helmet of salvation functions. And may God give us understanding. And may we pray for understanding, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It doesn't come just like that. It's not just surface level knowledge. It's not just enough, oh, I heard a sermon about that. It's to delve into it and understand it more and remind yourself every day and in the highs and lows of life and when you find yourself in sin and repentance and turn away. All of that, it becomes clearer and clearer and greater and God's grace shines all the brighter. And the more you are like, you know, praise God. Praise God. He's the one who saved me. And when you find yourself weak in yourself, you're then strong in Christ because you're putting yourself in the spot where you are. You are weak in the first place. You just, when you think you're strong, you're just deluded, you know, you're confused. But when you realize that actually I am weak, and in my weakness I'm strong in Christ, and all that, you're just put in your place. And therefore these are things we should think about, all of us, and to pray to God that he will give us more and more understanding, which is based on his word. He doesn't just, you know, you just don't go on a sofa saying, give me understanding of salvation, you know, and it will somehow come into your mind. He's given us his word, and it's also hard work to understand it. But that's why the theology is important. That's why Paul wrote it. So, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of the salvation in Christ. We thank you that all those who turn from their sin and turn in faith and repentance to Christ are forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. We thank you even for this truth, that even the faith to believe and to turn in the first place, we learn that it itself is a gift from you. Lord, help us to comprehend more and more the greatness of the salvation we have in Christ. That if Paul thought it important to remind the church he himself had founded and he himself had been preaching there for 3 years, that if he thought it important to spend so much time reminding them of these great truths, surely we need to be reminded. Help us in our individual lives and circumstances, help us to gain a deeper understanding, deeper appreciation of the salvation we have in Christ. That we might stand as soldiers faithfully and in security, knowing that our salvation is secure in him. That we might not be swayed away by every wind of doctrine and deceitful human craftiness and whatever form deception and temptation comes in, but that we might be faithfully grounded in your word, and we might understand ourselves as we should understand ourselves, not to think too highly of ourselves, but to be humble and to give honor and praise to you, that our understanding, our theology would not be man-centered, but it would be God-centered, just like the Apostle Paul. So Lord, help us to be grounded in your word. Help us to put on the helmet of salvation, and that through putting it on, we might stand strong against the attacks of the evil one, the discouragement and the confusion that comes against us. Lord, we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.